Let's go ahead and get started. And we are continuing our series of expositions through the book of the Colossians. So if you would turn with me there. And before we jump back into our study, any questions, concerns from last Lord's Day study or previous studies? Anything that's bubbled up to mind? Can't promise to answer it, but I just wanted to give you guys an opportunity to ask any questions you might have. All right, so we'll plow on. So just as a brief reminder, and we're not going to do a deep dive or a deep recap into last Lord's Day study. We're going to jump right into the new material in chapter 2 because there's a lot to cover. But we have some new faces here, so just want to recap really briefly chapter 1 and why Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae. So the main reason he wrote this letter is to address several heresies that have cropped up at that church, in that region, in that valley. And those four heresies we'll cover a little bit more in a minute. But he also puts the great antidote, the great solution to all these heresies, and any heresy, as a matter of fact, is Christ and Christ alone. So that's the main theme, is addressing these heresies by putting forth the ultimate solution, which is Christ, knowing Christ and being found in Christ. So with that said, we'll jump into the new material in chapter 2. But first, just to briefly define the heresies that seem to have cropped up there. There seem, just based on the text, seem to be four different styles and types of heresies. The first one being Gnosticism. So Gnosticism, which comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, it is a system of a belief, it is a philosophy that says that you have to be saved through acquiring knowledge. And this knowledge comes from secret sources, which come from men, right? So if you read in these areas in the Gospels where you see Jesus taking aside his disciples, you'll read that in a verse somewhere. He'll explain something to the crowd, and then he'll say he took his disciples aside to explain something. The Gnostics say that was their disciples. And what he told them in secret is something that they have propagated just orally from that beginning. So the Gnostics would say the only way to be saved is to be enlightened through knowledge that is passed down orally from men. And that's the way that you're saved. They also say that matter is inherently evil and only the spirit is clean. So because they believe that, they do not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. They also believe that the God of the Old Testament isn't the ultimate God. Yahweh is just the creator God, and there is another God above him. So they have taken elements of the Old Testament, intermingled them with the traditions of men, and formed this kind of complicated philosophy called Gnosticism. So that heresy was being promoted and taught in this region of Hierapolis in the church in Colossae. The other one is Judaism, or this mixing of Judaism as well as Christianity, and forming this kind of Judaistic Christian ceremonialism, which Paul is addressing here. So the Judaizers, who Paul really addresses in Galatians, he does so here as well, but it's an ultimate takedown in Galatians. But the Judaizers would say, yeah, we believe Christ is the Messiah. We believe everything in the New Testament. But we also believe that you have to add to it elements of the Old Testament. So, yes, you're saved by Christ, but you have to make sure that you're following the Mosaic law on top of that. So that's what the Judaizers would say. You have Gnosticism, and then you have Judaizers creeping up in this church. And then you also have two other forms of heresies, one being angel worship. No secret there. The name implies what it is. Those that worshiped angels in addition to worshiping Christ. And then you have asceticism being the fourth heresy that seems to be creeping up there. Asceticism is saying, yes, we believe Christ. Yes, we believe he is our justification, but Christ is not our sanctification. We have to subdue our flesh. We have to subdue our wills by beating ourselves, starving ourselves, doing things to our flesh to control the outward impulses of sin. So they would stop on the surface. They thought, as long as I could just not sin outwardly, that is sanctification. Well, that's not sanctification. We know sanctification starts in the heart, and that sin starts in the heart. It's manifested in the flesh outwardly. But asceticism says, as long as I could just stop, right? I don't say any bad words. I don't look at pornography. I don't mistreat my parents. I observe the outward Ten Commandments, but they don't ever go deeper. And so they said that that is how you are sanctified, just by controlling your impulses. So against all four of those heresies, Paul puts forth the antidote, the solution to all of those, which is knowing Christ, being found in Christ. He is the ultimate antidote to all anti-Christian, anti-Christ-like heresies. Both these and any of them throughout all time, the solution to anti-Christ-like teaching is what? Christ, right? So no secret there. So let's read, follow along in chapter 2, Colossians 2 and verse 1. And I'm going to read through verse 15. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in the transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." All right, let us go to prayer first before we continue in our studies. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the great privilege to gather as a body of believers to worship you, to read your word, to study your word. We know also with great privilege comes great responsibility, so we pray that you would help us to live up to the measure of light that you give us. We pray that you would deliver us from wandering thoughts, that you would help us to be attentive to your word, help us to rightly understand it, help us to be determined to believe it and live by it. Be with a teacher and hearer alike. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll pick up our study in verse 8. So Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." There's another translation. It says, "Be on your guard, lest anyone make a spoil of you through philosophy and vain deceit." So the idea Paul is expressing here is to be on your guard, to pay attention, to be watchful, to take heed, keep your eyes peeled, as we might say, and pay attention. And he stresses this in the Greek. The verb there is a present imperative. So present imperative means the imperative part means it is command. So what Paul is saying is, I command you to be on your guard, to be alert, and to pay attention. And it's in the present tense, which means to continually be doing that. Constantly pay attention, be on your guard. We know what Peter says, the devil roams around like a lion, seeing who he may devour. And that's why we're constantly on our guard. And we're constantly being watchful, knowing that we are in a spiritual warfare. And that's what Paul is stressing here. I command you to be on your guard, to pay attention, and to be watchful. He goes on to say why and what are we need to be watchful about. He says, see to it, I command you to see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. So he's telling them to be on their guard. He's commanding them to be on their guard so they don't get taken captive. That word captive means to take spoil. It means to be a prey. It means to be hunted. It means to be taken captive so that you are enslaved to something or someone, or that you're killed by something or someone. So that's the idea, is you're taken captive by something. So Paul is saying, be on your guard, be watchful, and be watchful continually, because if you don't, you could be taken captive. You could be made spoil by something or someone. And Paul tells us who that something or someone is. It is philosophy. And it is a philosophy that is empty deception. This empty deception is, this word empty means to be vain. It's foolish. It's empty. There's nothing to it. There is a philosophy that is empty. It deceives. And you need to be watchful of it, because if you don't, you will be taken captive by it. This word deceptive means to be obviously deceived, but it is fraudulent. It's not real. This philosophy, this teaching of these heretics, they are teaching something that is, in reality, it's vain. It's empty. There's nothing to it. And on top of that, it is deceptive. It is fraudulent. It is meant to take you captive. That's what Paul is saying here. And he also goes on to say that it is according to the traditions of men. So think about this vain, empty deception. Has anybody read Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress? I see lots of hands. This vain, empty deception from these heretics, from this philosophy, is everything that Paul Bunyan describes in Vanity Fair. So, you know, Christian's walking through Vanity Fair and he sees the glitz and glamour of everything he's walking through, but there's nothing to it. There's no reality to it. Everything that these this world and these philosophers and these heretics preach and what it will give to you, it's empty. It's vain. It is deceptive. So these philosophers might teach a way of salvation. They might teach a way to better yourself, to improve your condition. But in reality, what they're preaching, what they're teaching is empty. There's nothing to it. And on top of that, not only is it empty, it will deceive you and it will take you captive. That's the idea of what Paul is stressing here. That's why we are to be on our guard, so that we're not taken captive by a teaching and a philosophy and a worldview that has nothing to it. It may promise salvation. It may promise to better your state and condition, but it will, in the end, deceive. And Paul tells us the why it deceives, and he does that by describing this philosophy in three different ways. Two of those being describing what it is, what this philosophy is, and one of them, the third one, describing what this philosophy is not. And he says, first off, that this philosophy is according to the traditions of men. So this captivating, deceptive philosophy that wants to take you captive, it is in reality the teachings of men. It is according to men. That's what this philosophy is. He also says that it is according to the elementary principles of this world. That's the second. So it is according to men. It is according to the elementary principles of the world. And then he goes on to say one thing that it is not. It is not according to Christ. So two kind of positive affirmations of what it is, according to men, according to the elementary principles of this world. And then a third one being, it is not according to Christ. So when he says it is according to the traditions of men, he's saying that this philosophy, if you were to peel it back and you were to follow its course all the way to its origin, you would find that it is not of a divine origin. It is from men. And you can trace it back to the mind of some men or some man, that it doesn't come from the scriptures. It doesn't come from the Bible. It doesn't come from the written word of God. That's what its origin is. It's from men. It's their opinions. It's something that started in their mind that they propagated. Just like, and this is where he really, you know, comes to cross swords with these heretics by saying, yeah, these Gnostics have passed on traditions. These Judaizers have passed on traditions, but in reality, they are from men. They do not come from a divine origin or source. And as such, they have no moral and binding authority. They have no power to bind the conscience to follow them because they are from men. And all teaching from men, in reality, stops at addressing the root cause of man's problem. It stops at the surface. It's all meant to stop something external in man and doesn't get at the heart of man. And that's where our deepest problem is our hearts are alienated from God. In our mind, Paul says in Romans, we are hostile to God. We don't want God. We don't love God. And the problem with that is he is the solution to all that ails us. He is the solution to removing a guilty conscience, to changing our hearts, to be inclined to love him, to changing our minds, to understand him, changing our emotions, to ultimately love him. And it is only God. God is the only one that can work in the heart of man to change him. And that's why there is no power to the teaching of man, is because it all stops at the surface. You go to all the philosophers, all the psychologists, all the psychiatrists that you want, read all the self-help books that you want. And in the end, Paul says it is empty deception. It doesn't address the root cause and problem of man. And that is a guilty conscience that is alienated from God. And God is the only solution in Christ to change the heart, to fix mankind. Everything else is empty deception. It will not deliver what you want. And intrinsically, man knows that he is alienated from God. He is broken. He is guilty. Paul makes it clear in Romans that in the end, no one can claim ignorance to the reality that they, in their minds, hate God. He will make that clear on Judgment Day that he has, at least through his creation, made known so that nobody can say, I didn't know. And that's the problem with man's teaching, is it doesn't go deep to the heart of man. It stops there. And the teaching of men, where are we? Chapter 7, C2, number 2. The Judaizers were masterful at creating a system and teaching of men. So you had, in the Old Testament, you had the core moral law of God, and then on top of the moral law, you had the ceremonial law, which was meant to through types and shadows, point men to the core, to the moral law of God, to show them their need. It was also used to hedge the nation of Israel in until the arrival of the Messiah. So you had the core moral law of God, you had the ceremonial law on top of that to hedge the nation, to point men to Christ. And then on top of that, you would have the rabbis and the Pharisees and the Sadducees that would add a very complex system of additional rules that all started from their mind to further, point men to deceive men. It was not to point them to Christ. It was a complex system of structures that they thought would make them further righteous before God and not actually lead them to Christ. It was additional rules of men that they put on top of that. And to elaborate on that, we're going to read, if you had the handout earlier, there is this masterful quote from Edie. And sometimes when you're reading commentators, at least I do, you come across someone who just does such an excellent job at addressing something that it can't be said in words any better. So we're going to read this. I know it's a little lengthy, but it is very, very good. So if you have a copy, follow along with me and bear with me. So John Eadie's quotes on Galatians 2. It starts with it, and it is this teaching of men. It was, to a great extent, that tangled mass of oral teaching, which age after age the Jews had unwarrantably engrafted on the written law. That farrago of unwritten statute and ritual is contrasted by Jesus with the commands of God. It was solely of man and partook largely of his vanity and weakness. As in the instance adduced by Christ, it explained away the obligation of the fifth commandment by a mean quibble, which added impiety to the filial neglect and permitted a son to starve his parents under a pretense of superior liberality to God. It taught the payment of mint and anise and cumin, but forgot the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. It scrupled to eat with unwashed hands, but was forced to worship with an unregenerate heart. It was eloquent and precise about cleaning of cups, but vague and dumb about the purifying of conscience. It converted religion into a complicated routine with a superstitious and perplexing ritual, as if man were to be saved by the observance of ceremonies, and puerile as they were cumbersome. A series of postulates, ablutions, amulets, and vain repetitions. It lost sight of the spirituality of worship, but enjoyed a careful genuflection, which means a bending of the knee. It buried ethics under a system of miserable and tedious casuistry. It attempted to place everything under formal regulation and was now busied in solemn trifling, and now lost in utter indecency. It was mighty about the letter and oblivious of the spirit. It rejoiced in the oblation of a ram, but had no sympathy with the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. It drew water every year from the well of Siloam with a pompous procession, but had no thirst for the living stream which its prophets had predicted and described. It would drill man into a fatiguing devotion. It trained to the mere mummery of worship when it prescribed the movement of eye and foot, of head and arm. It intruded its precepts into every relation and attempted to fill out the divine law by laying down direction for every supposable case. It was not content with leading principles, but added innumerable supplements. It surrounded the rite of circumcision with many ridiculous minutiae. It professed to guard the sanctity of the Sabbath by a host of trifling injunctions, descending to the needle of the tailor, the pen of the scribe, and the wallet of the beggar. The craftsman was told he was guilty if he tied a camel driver's knot or a sailor's knot on that day, but not guilty if he merely tied a knot which he could loose with one of his hands. And he might leap over a ditch, but not wade through the water that lay in it. It declared by what instrument the paschal lamb should be roasted, and how a jar of wine may be carried during a festival, with what gestures a phylactery was to be put on, and with what scrupulous order it was to be laid aside. It left nothing to the impulse of a living piety. It was ignorant that a sanctified spirit needed no such prescriptions, and that the due order could only be learned from the inner oracle, and that obedience to all of its ramified code, apart from the spirit of genuine faith and devotion, was only acting a part in a heartless panatome. Pantomime. Anybody pronounce that one? Pantomime, thank you. So that's the teachings of men. And I don't know, I could not say that in any other way. So thanks for bearing with me as we read that. That's what the teaching of men is. It's a layering on top. But if you boil it down, if you peel it back, all of it boils down to not the scriptures. It all boils down to the teaching and minds of men. And Paul says, be careful by being led captive by these things, because these are empty. They are vain. All this teaching from the Judaizers and the Gnostics in the end does not help man's heart. And that is his biggest problem. He goes on to say that, according to the tradition and according to the elementary principles of this world. So the first thing was it is according to men. The second thing is this teaching is according to the elementary principles of this world. And the elementary principles of this world, if you look at that word elementary, it literally means the ABCs. It is the very basic fundamental teachings, and it is that of the ceremonial law. That's what he's talking about here. According to the ceremonial law, and that is the basic, the very simple lessons of Christianity. You've heard Pastor Ty refer to the Old Testament and the ceremonial law as God's way of baby talking us. It is that very early teaching through types and shadows and symbols, the reality of the Messiah, the reality of our hearts. That is the elementary principles that Paul is talking about here. And you can see that in Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll see Paul use different words to describe it. Galatians 4, we'll start, we'll look in verse 3. Galatians 4 and 3. And stay in Galatians, don't flip back after we read through this. Verse 3. So also we, meaning the Jews, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of this world. That is the ceremonial law that was meant to point to Christ and to hedge the nation of Israel in. That is the elemental teachings of this world. And you see that also go to verse 9. He says, but now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved over again? So these elemental things is the ceremonial law of the Jews in the Old Testament that has vanished, that has been fulfilled in Christ. It's not needed anymore. The baby talk is over. The Messiah is here, and he has spoken for God in these last days. So no need for the ceremonial observance of the law for two reasons. One, the Messiah has fulfilled it. And two, it is baby talk. It is the elemental teachings, and those things are no longer needed. We're supposed to move on to meet in the New Testament and to understand these things as Christ taught them and revealed them, and not to go back to what Paul says, these weak and beggarly things of this world. And I think he says of this world to merely state that the things in the ceremonial law were not of this world, but of our senses. So that's why I think he appended this word world on the end. Obviously, the ceremonial law came down on Mount Sinai from God himself. So its origin is not of this world, but it engages all of the senses of this world. So the sight, the feel, the touch, the hearing. That's why I think Paul says it's of this world, is because it engages our senses, not because it came from this world. And then he goes on to say the third thing. So we know this philosophy, we are commanded to be on our guard against it so that it doesn't take us captive. The first thing he says about this philosophy is it is from men. The second thing he says, it is according to the elementary principles of this world. And the last thing he says, it is not according to Christ. And meaning it is not based upon the person and finished work of Christ. It depreciated his office as mediator. All of these teachings at the end of the day depreciate the person and work of Christ. And that's a That's a good way to test any teaching that how does it hold Christ? How does it esteem Christ? If it doesn't esteem Christ, you can bet that it's a heresy. If it adds anything to the work of Christ, it is a heresy. If it depreciates his office and who he is, his dignity, it is a heresy. So that's what Paul says here is a good check against any teaching is how does it hold Christ? Does it esteem him? Does it say that he has fulfilled everything necessary in our need for God? Has it fulfilled all the law, or do you have to add to it? That's what Paul's saying here, that this teaching, all of it, is not according to Christ. So anything that adds to his work, to Christ's work, is a heresy. It was something actually that Peter was guilty of. So if you're still in Galatians, go to Galatians 2. And is not to be trifled with. So if you remember in chapter 2, Paul confronts Peter for his reaction to the Jews coming to the church, to Galatia. So Peter was already there. He was eating with the Gentiles. Here comes Jews from Jerusalem. And then Peter starts to separate himself as if the Gentiles were unclean. And in the Old Testament, that was what the teaching was. And then Paul confronts him directly to his face. And he says that you're playing the part of a hypocrite. If you are saying that what we are teaching now is not correct, meaning that we are saved by Christ alone, then everything that we're teaching is incorrect. And if that's incorrect, what does he say in chapter 2, verse 21? I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, which is what Peter was trying to play the part of, observing the law, separating from Gentiles, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So that's what we're saying with our actions, with our words, in following any system of teaching, is that Christ died needlessly. If I have to add something to it, then Christ died needlessly. If I have to follow additional teachings and regulations that ultimately are from the traditions of men or that are according to the ceremonial law, if I follow either of those, what I'm saying is Christ died needlessly. It is an abominable thought. And so that's what we have to ultimately check ourselves against is, how does it place Christ in his office and his work? Questions on verse 8 before we move to 9.
I did by Galatians 1:11.
It's kind of like the opposite, where Paul in Colossians there is saying to avoid that because it is the tradition. Galatians 1 is saying, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, but is direct revelation from Christ. I just think it's good side by side comparison.
Yeah, I think that's a very good parallel. Which verse, Neil?
It's chapter 1, verse 11 through 12.
Oh, yeah, that's a very good parallel verse. I didn't even think of that. It's a good one. If you guys don't mind, flip there just so we can read it together. So Galatians 1, 11. Paul says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me, positive affirmation, it is not according to man, right? It is divine revelation that Christ gave Paul. It is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's an excellent one, Neil. All right, verse 9. Paul says, and let me back up just a little bit. In verse 8, so this is where he comes directly to cross swords with the heretics and these heresies in verse 8. So he does that in verse 8 with an admonition. And then verses 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, all the way down to, 15 are reasons why we are to follow this admonition. So 8 is an admonition. all the way down to 15 are a reminder of why we should follow this admonition from Paul. And then he goes back into verse 16 with a further admonition. So everything we're about to go into is a reminder of really what chapter 1 is, which is putting forth Christ as the solution to all of these heresies. So heresies in verse 18, he addresses directly about what they are not. And then he says in verses 9 through 15, he reminds them that the solution to that is Christ. So he does that in verse 9 by starting and saying, for in him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So the connection with 8, see to it that nobody takes you captive, because this teaching is according to traditions of men and elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. And then he gets into talking about Christ, reminding him of everything, reminding them about everything he just talked about in verse or chapter 1. He says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So in contradiction to what the Gnostics taught, Christ is very God and very man. He is the God-man, despite the fact that the Gnostics would say that he wasn't really here. It was an appearance of him, and he wasn't really God. He was a lesser God. Paul says, no, in him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So in Christ, the fullness of deity. So everything of who God is, what he is, all of his character and attributes are in Christ. That's what he means when he says the fullness of deity dwells. And he says in bodily form. That means in his person, in his body. When you see Jesus, just like he told the disciples, when you see me, you see the Father. He has all the authority, fullness, character, attributes, essence of God in himself. He is very God and very man at the same time. And this manifestation is in bodily form. And how many of you are familiar with John Lennox, the debater, mathematician from Oxford? He said something, and it's worth reading and listening to some of his debates, as he was actually quoting somebody else, but it's a quote that has always stuck with me. And the quote was a question that was asked, what does it mean to be man? And he answered this in a way that I've always remembered because I thought it was stunning. He said, to be man, mankind, is to be the same creature that God can become. And I thought it was stunning because if you think about it for a minute, God condescending from his throne in the person of Jesus to take upon himself human flesh, that's what it means, the dignity of a mankind. Part of it is to be the creature that God can become, made in his image and can walk amongst us. So I thought it was a stunning when it came to mind, not directly related to this verse, but I thought I'd mentioned it. So that's verse 9. So he talks about elementary principles of this world. Don't be led captive by this teaching, because why? The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There is nothing lacking in Christ that needs to be supplemented by the teachings of men, that needs to be supplemented by the elemental teachings of this world, meaning the ceremonial law. You have the fullness, not partial, but the fullness of deity dwell in bodily form. Everything that we need to be satisfied is found in Christ alone. Our guilt is satisfied by Christ. Our sanctification is satisfied in Christ. By being engrafted into Christ, being connected to the fullness of deity, we get both justification, our guilt, and sanctification, our cleansing, what I think Pastor Ty called it last week, holifying. That's what that word sanctifying means. It means to be made holy, is found in Christ. So there's no need for additional teaching that in reality is empty and deceives. You have everything you need in Christ. He is the solution to the problem that ails man, a broken, alienated, hostile heart and mind to God. Why add anything to it? And then he further goes on in chapter or verse 10. He says, in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So in Christ, you have been made complete. No need to add anything to that, because in him, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. So in contradiction to what the angel worshipers say, Christ is sufficient for our worship. He is sufficient for our obedience, for our fear, for our love. There is no other object that it can be even compared to Christ. No need to worship angels, because all of that, what Paul says, Christ is head over all rule and over all authority. There is nothing that Christ in this world does not rule, that he is not head over everything, every system, every structure, every created thing. Christ is head and ruler over. And Piper once said in one of his famous sermons, he's quoting Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper once famously said, "There is not one square inch on planet Earth which the risen Christ does not say, 'Mine, and I rule it. I am supreme over it.'" So there is no need, no reason to look to any other quarter, to any other teaching, to any other person, save Christ and Christ alone. He will satisfy. He will save all those that come to him. He will give all of those a new heart and subdue their sin so that they can love him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is willing to do that to everyone. The gospel call goes to everyone. Christ will satisfy everyone. The problem is man is not willing to come to Christ. And then any questions on 10, on verse 10? Anything not clear in that? Before we move to 11. All right, verse 11. So then he's again starting to attack directly the Judaizers. He says in verse 11, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So in contrast to the circumcision made by hand, in Christ you have a circumcision made without hands. So not the removal of the foreskin, not the removal of actual flesh, but the removal of the body of the flesh, that is sin. And this, for anyone, any Jews or anyone that were familiar with the Old Testament teaching, this circumcision of the heart is nothing new. So that's what he's saying here. This circumcision, the removal of the body of the flesh, is the circumcision of the heart. This is what Ezekiel says. He says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn." Moses says in Deuteronomy, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul and that you may live." So the circumcision that is in Christ, done without hands, and it is to remove the body of the flesh, this body of the flesh that is that he's referencing here. It's not the physical body. It's the mass of something. So when we talk about the body, this church body, we're talking about the collection, the whole, the body. So what he's saying is there's the removal of the body of the flesh. That's not the physical body. That's the whole complete mass of the flesh. And this flesh here, we know, is the root and seed of sin. So the removal of sin. Now, we have to remind ourselves and let other parts of Scripture interpret other parts of Scripture. When he talks about the removal of the body of the flesh, it does not mean that we become sinless. All right, the Bible is crystal clear in other places that we have a mountain of remaining sin. And when you progress in your Christian walk, you usually see more and more of that remaining sin in your hearts. And you become well acquainted with what Paul says, I think, in Romans 7, you know, when he's lamenting over the fact that he does what he doesn't want to do. And it's because there is still a mountain of remaining sin in our own hearts. So when he talks about the removal, he's talking about sin being in the throne of your heart, sin being the principle that you always do 24/7. That principle of always sinning has been removed. yes, there's sin we have to deal with, but the overriding principle in our hearts now is to please God, to obey God, to strive against sin, to continue to put sin to death. It no longer reigns over us so that I have to do it. You don't have to do it now because you have Christ seated on the throne of your heart. You will still stumble. All of us still stumble. But this overriding principle of doing nothing but sin has been circumcised, has been taken away, and that's been done without hands. It's been done in Christ with his hands. And I think this is another excellent verse to show the impossibility of sanctifying ourselves, of improving our condition, because what he's saying here, this circumcision in your heart, first, it has to be done without hands. So, well, that excludes me because I got hands. And it's also in Christ and done by Christ. So that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is only done by God. It is impossible to change our hearts. And we defined hearts. It is impossible to change our thinking, our doing, meaning our choosing, our wills, and our affections. It is impossible to change what you are inclined to. The leper cannot change its spots. It is impossible to change what you like and what you don't like. You can temper that outwardly, but in reality, the inward person of the man still does not want God and is still hostile to God until God has mercy on that individual. That's why we go to Christ and to Christ alone for the solution to the sinful heart. We can't stop it outwardly. We can reform it seemingly outwardly, but it's the heart that needs to be circumcised, the removal of sin in the inward person. I'm going to read one more quote again from Linsky on this. It's much shorter. Linsky says, "The spiritual circumcision with which God circumcised us occurred in the removal of the body of the sin. In that act of God's, by which he stripped off and away this body like an old filthy garment that one throws aside to be rid of it for good and for all. The Christian's physical body is thus spiritually a new one, not belonging to or marked by sinful flesh, but belonging to the Spirit, marked and ruled by the Spirit. His physical members are no longer instruments of the flesh, but instruments of righteousness for God." So, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, all that done by Christ. So backing up, recapping this 8 through 11 so that we have a big picture of what we've covered here, Paul says, don't be taken captive, led astray by teachings which in the end are from man or from the elemental teachings of this world. The reason why we are to constantly be on our guard as he commands us with the imperative is so that we're not led astray. We're not taken captive, made spoil of. And the reason why we do all these things, the reason why we don't listen to them is because they are from men. They are not from Christ. And in Christ, we have been made complete. In Christ is the fullness of deity dwell in bodily form. There is no compelling reason to listen to anything from men, to follow anything in the ceremonial law, because in Christ we are made complete. In Christ is the fullness of deity. There is no thing fulfilling in any of this teaching. It is all made filling in Christ and in Christ alone. And then it is in Christ that he sanctifies us, that he removes the body of our sinful flesh. So we're going to stop there. I do want to give you a bit of some homework, if you don't mind, and is to look. There's a parallel passage in Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 through 14 that I'd like you to look at and study. It's a parallel passage to verse 8 through 15 here. And then also the next verse, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. So that's what we're going to pick up from next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But I want you to think about and study something. So the Bible's clear that there are two types of baptisms. There is a real baptism, and then there is a symbolic baptism that pictures the real baptism. Now, that's what we do up here. This is a picture of the reality. Which one is Paul talking about here? That's the question to think about and to meditate on this week as we get into next Lord's Day. Is he talking about the real baptism, or is he talking about this symbolic picture baptism? Questions before we close in prayer? Thoughts, concerns? Am I going too fast, going too slow? I'm okay with feedback too. Anybody like the Edie quote besides me? Yeah? Okay. Jay?
Listen to word.
Yeah. I had to listen to that one a few times so I could get it right, and I probably still didn't get it right.
Logical thinking with faulty reasoning.
Yeah. Faulty reasoning. So it's logical, it just doesn't have sound foundations. If you accept the foundation, it's logical and you arrive at a logical conclusion. It just doesn't have a good premise to begin with.
Thank you for going through those words in detail. Come alive for it.
Yeah. My pleasure. Any other inputs? All right. 5 minutes early, but we'll go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray, God, that you would help us to heed your word, that we would not be led astray, that we would not be taken captive, made spoil of by teachings that are in reality the teachings of men and that are not of Christ. Help us to follow this command, to be on our guard, lest we be taken spoil. And help us and give us new and fresh measures of mercy that we would see Christ and all the fullness that dwells in him, all of the goodness that is in you, Lord, all the promises that are in you. And we know that if we are filled with you, that we are captivated by you, that we will not be led astray. We will not be taken captive because we will realize that all the fullness of deity, all the fullness of the Godhead is found in you, that we are made complete in you, that we are justified by you, that we are sanctified in the same way by you, by being found in you. May we strive to know you and to be known by you. Help us as we go out into this dark and fallen world this week to be the shining lights therein. We pray that you would be with Pastor Ty and with James, the Blackburns, the Rouses, as they travel to this conference. We pray that they would be encouraged by what they hear. We pray that you would grant them traveling mercies, that you would restore them back to our fellowship next Lord's Day. We also pray that you would be with our brother Dalton as he comes to preach your word. Give him the grace that that he needs to preach and to proclaim your word faithfully and truthfully. We pray that you would help us to set the rest of this day apart and to cease from our normal activities, that we would spend the day in your word and in prayer, fellowshipping with the brethren. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.